Now we're at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. I'd like you to look at the first few verses, and then we'll make some comments. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislew, which is December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of captivity, concerning Jerusalem. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nor do we do come before the only God of heaven. We pray that you'd open our eyes, we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we learned that a man by the name of Zerubbabel took the children of Israel that were in captivity, 50,000 of them, brought them to Jerusalem and built the temple. 60 years after he was there, a man by the name of Ezra, who was a priest, came and rebuilt the people spiritually. And then just a few years after that, Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem. We're at about 450 years B.C. at the time we are right now. We've taken here several thousand years now from creation all the way to where we are today. Give you a little overview. The first six chapters of Nehemiah deal with the building or the rebuilding of this wall that's been destroyed during all the different sieges that took place in the capturing of those that were in Jerusalem. We find the next seven or chapters from 7 to 13 deal with the rebuilding of the people, much like the book of Ezra, very, very similar. When Nehemiah hears that the walls have been torn down through one of his brethren, he's still in captivity, and it says he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. This man had a tremendous passion to want to go back and rebuild the walls. He wanted to go back and see that the people of Jerusalem were taken care of. The Jews were taken care of. He knew that many of them had come back out of captivity, and it distressed him the condition that the city was in. He was the king's cupbearer, the Bible tells us. He was the man that would drink the wine before the king did to make sure there was no poison in it. He was a very, very influential man. And so he would come before the king in different situations, and it was a capital offense. It was a sentenced by death if you were ever to come before the king with a sad countenance. And Nehemiah is very, very distraught. Now listen to these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In a moment, I'll give you the overview of what we're going to be looking at. And it came to pass in the month of April, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took of the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before him in his presence sad. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance so sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my fathers, the sepulcher, lies in waste, and the gates are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what do you make a request? You know, this is very interesting. He's standing before a heathen king, and it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This was a quickie, all right? This was one of those, help. This was not, excuse me, king, can I go up and pray for a while to my God? No, this was real fast, all right? The Bible talks about praying without ceasing. It says this, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, thou wouldest send me to Judah, that I might rebuild the walls. Now, we find that he is given a permission, and he goes back to rebuild the walls. Now, here's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a study in the character traits of a leader in the midst of opposition. All of us are called to lead in different capacities. All of us are going to experience opposition in this world. It's a great study in that. My spiritual gift is not leadership, all right? This is the type of thing I have to ramp up a lot in my life. I have to go back and read a lot of what it says about Nehemiah to be an encouragement in my own area, because that's not a great strength of mine. And yet God has called me to put me in position of this. So we'll look at the characteristics of a great leader. But I want you to see something. This struck me the other day as I was reading this. Down in verse 12 of this very, very same chapter, we read this. And I arose in the night, and some few men with me. This is when he's surveying the walls. Neither did I tell any man what God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. There's a great controversy that exists today within the church about people that use the expression, God told me, or I heard from God this morning, or God told me to do this or do that, and there's one part of the body of Christ that says God doesn't speak to us today. We have His written word. The canon of Scripture is closed. No one's hearing from God. There are no voices, no dreams, no visions, no revelations. On one side of the coin, I can protect that. I don't want further revelation being given. God's never come to me and given me the 67th book of the Bible, nor anyone else, all right? I believe the canon of Scripture is closed. On the other side of the coin, am I really to believe that Satan can put thoughts into my mind, but God can't? The fact that God can speak doesn't mean that when He impresses something upon my heart or your heart, that He's giving divine revelation on the same level as the inspiration of Scripture. Because inspiration of Scripture appeals to all believers, whereas a prompting of God's Spirit to my heart and your heart is a personal revelation or a personal impact in our own lives. And I go back in my own life to when I was a brand new believer. I came to know the Lord in 1970. And at that time, I was in the life insurance business, and it was a friend of mine, Rudy Overholzer, who pastored here with me for about 13 years. And Rudy kind of took me under his wing and ministered to me. But in the process, Rudy wanted to start a Bible study. And he was going to Bible college, so I had to supply the lost people to bring to the study, and he would do the teaching. And so I would bring people from my work to come, and he would preach and give the gospel. All of a sudden, I find out Rudy is graduating in December. I've been saved for about a year, not even quite that long, I don't think, at the time. Rudy leaves in December, leaves me with the Bible study. I teach my first Bible study, and I got my first taste of preaching, so to speak, in a small setting, 15, 18 people. And then week after week, I begin to realize that God was strongly impressing upon my heart, not with an audible voice, but a very strong impression. I want you to quit what you're doing, and I want you to study the Scriptures, and I want you to start a church. It was very, very clear. It was so clear to me. What you don't know is, many of you don't know, is that everything I had done in my life up to that point had been nothing but failure, everything. I was the black sheep of the family. Everything I tried, I was always trying to find a shortcut to achieve anything. I never wanted to work real hard. I always wanted to dodge everything. And now all of a sudden, I'm going to go start a church, you know, in a liberal community. This went over real well with my parents, you can imagine. But for the first time in my life, I knew that I wasn't kidding myself because I knew that somebody else was going to do the work. I knew that. There was not a question in my mind. And when I look at Nehemiah, I look at what challenges me and should challenge all of us, because this is not my strength, this aspect here, what I want to look at. I want to look at the characteristics of a man who is a great leader in times of opposition. Now, I want to tell you about the opposition. They've come to rebuild the walls, and all the different heathen nations and pagan nations around Jerusalem are not excited about this. Jerusalem, Jews are their enemies. We don't want these walls going up. They're going to intimidate them by mockery, by scorn. They're going to try to intimidate them by fear, by threats. They're going to try to intimidate them by distractions, everything under the sun. And you're going to see that this man stays the course. So we want to look at the characteristics of a great leader, particularly under opposition. Here we go. First one. In verse 5, we just looked at in chapter 2, a good leader will always get himself under authority, even though he's leading. There's always somebody that's over you someplace. And here he comes before the king, who's a heathen king, and he says, O king, I'm under your authority, and if it please you, I would like to go back and rebuild the walls for my people. Interestingly enough, when God looks down at a person like this man, who is very steadfast, we've seen this in the life of Daniel, we see it in Nehemiah, we see it in Ezra, we see it in Joseph, God goes before, he flexes his muscle back here, 2 Chronicles 16:9, where he's the one that shows himself strong on behalf of these people. So he speaks to the heart of the king, turns the heart of the king, and the king allows him to go forth with his vision, with what God has so greatly impressed upon him. So the first great characteristic here is that he must be under authority. The second characteristic of a good leader, particularly during times of opposition, he must make an assessment of what needs to be done. Matter of fact, in verses 11 to 16, it talks about how he went at night, and he walked all over the walls, and he walked around, and he took sort of the lay of the land. He looked at the walls, and he saw they'd been burned down. He saw the rubble. He got a sense. He got a feel for what needed to be done. You can't lead if you don't know what needs to be done, if you haven't made some kind of an assessment of the situation. We need to do that in our homes. We must make an assessment of how our children are doing, how our family's doing, how our business is doing. We have to make assessments all the time. This man made the proper assessment. We're going to see some good strategy that he used a little bit later on. But this struck me because the other day we had an assessment done. We're sitting back here as a staff, probably 22, 23 of us back here. A few were out of town, but most of us were back here in the cryo room. And Mike Teston, who's new on our staff, gave us a tremendous challenge. He took us through some passages in the book of Exodus where they were rebuilding, or they were building the tabernacle, I should say. And in the process, he talked about how all the people were involved, not just the leaders. And so he challenged us. He said, I want to give you a little test to see how well you are in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. How are we doing in raising up a strong volunteer force around here? How many people are really involved? And so on. And we all pretty much admitted that we had not done the job that we should have done. But when Mike was finished, he didn't just say, well, okay, let's all walk off. He said, my purpose here is not to have you leave comfortable simply knowing that situation. My purpose is to stir you up and to make you dissatisfied with where you are in that particular area of leadership. I thought, wow. When he was finished, I said, Mike, let me say something, a couple of things. I said, number one, I said, I want to thank you. It was a great, great message, a real challenge. I said, number two, I want to thank you for helping me finally define in words what I've wanted to have defined for my particular job description. Now, I know that Scripture says I'm to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. But he defined it this way. When he was talking about, I don't want you leaving here satisfied, I want you dissatisfied, I realized that my job description is that when I stand here before you each week, it's to make you dissatisfied with where you are spiritually. And I have to be dissatisfied with where I am spiritually before I can even step up here. I have to read these texts, I have to have these things go over my soul, and realize that Nehemiah is raising the bar in my life. And I come here and I want to raise the bar in your life, in these areas. So that was very defining for me. It was very, very, very defining moment in my life. And I really appreciate Mike sharing that. He's a great communicator. Thirdly, he encourages his people in casting a vision, or by casting a vision. In other words, he places a vision out there for them that's very, very clear. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Then said Nehemiah unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. We're not no longer a laughing stock. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had given me permission. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Here's a man that placed a very clear vision before the people. He said, look around. You see the mess we're in? The walls are torn down. This place is a mess. I've been out of town all this time and I hear about this and I have to come over here and do this. He says, listen, the hand of God is upon me. The hand of God is upon us. He said, and furthermore, we've received permission from the king. Let us rise up and build. And the people said, let's do it. He made a very, very specific vision that he placed before the people. Without no vision, the people perish, the scriptures say. So here was a very, very clear statement that was made. So that, now they knew what had to be done. Here's a man that got under authority. He made a proper assessment of what needed to be done, and he cast the vision before the people. Very, very important. We have to do this wherever we are. I don't care whether it's in work. I don't care whether it's in church, with our families. This is what we're all about in the area of leading. We often talk about leading people to the Lord. Even that, there has to be a vision casting. There has to be something there. There has to be a sense of where that person is going, where you want them to go. All these things are just tremendous truths that we must take into account in our own lives. And I think of all that's before us, a relocation, building, trying to reach the world for Christ. We've just got, you know, the ultimate vision clearly for the church is we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But behind that, there are many other subsets of visions, of things that sort of move in that direction. And we must be about that and casting that very, very clearly each and every day. Fourthly, he knows how to deal with the opposition. This is good because I'm not sure the church understands this very well today. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, now we're going to be introduced to some of the people that are giving him a hard time. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard about this, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He knew how to deal with the opposition in this sense. I think sometimes the church is always involved in one-upsmanship. When the world mocks us, and they do, then we mock the world back. They bumper sticker us, we bumper sticker them. They t-shirt us, we t-shirt them. You know, it's this thing going back and forth. Nehemiah simply drew a little line in the sand. He said, listen, I fully understand the opposition. I just want you to know something. The God of heaven is on my side. He's commissioned me to do something. Here's the line. Get off my property. That was sort of what he said. But there wasn't this none of that kind of stuff was going on. It was, this is what God has called me to do. We're going to do it. We're going to keep moving until God takes me home. That's all he's saying. He's laying it out. There is not a whole lot of fuzziness in this guy. This guy's very, very clear in everything he does. And I think this is a lesson for the church today. I think we have to be very, very careful as to how we deal with the world. We need to establish the fact God has called us to something, and we're going to keep on moving. Kindly, pleasantly, but that's where we're headed. So this man knows how to deal with the opposition in a proper way. Another key factor in this man's life is that he strategizes very, very well. I say that because chapter 3, you read through chapter 3, it looks like just one huge boring list of families and people and so on, just going through it. But all throughout it, punctuated throughout chapter 3, is this strategy. Nehemiah would take a family or a group of Jews that knew each other well, and sort of a clan, and he would say, here's the part of the wall that I want you all to build. And what he would do is he would place them right next to where their houses were. Guess what you think their vested interest just might be in when they go to build their part of the wall? They're going to want it thick and strong and sturdy. So he's placed the right people everywhere, so everyone's got an interest, an own personal gain in this thing. He's placed them around. The wall gets done in a very short period of time. It's an amazing account, which we're going to find out as to how the heathen themselves viewed what takes place. They're absolutely astonished at what this man does in this particular period of time. So he places families around them. Here's another one. What's this? Number six. He remains strong for the long haul. Many people in leadership quit because things are difficult. There's a lot of opposition. Let me show you what I mean by this. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now listen, there's more opposition, more ridicule. This man hangs tough all throughout it. Verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and took indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? What do they think they're doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of this day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble which were burned? And Tobiah the Ammonite was with him and said, even if they build a wall, if a fox goes across it, it'll fall down. They're having this laughing session. They're over there, you know, slapping their knees and mocking what's taking place. They're going to stop laughing in a few minutes here. The laughing is going to be over. But the point is, Nehemiah does not allow this to distract him. There's more. There's more that keeps coming. Now there's attempts on his life and all kinds of things, of threats to continue to move ahead, and this man stays the course. But there's that little expression, what do these feeble Jews think they're doing? The media does that to the church today. The media often, TV shows or the paper or the magazines will often mock the Christian right, or you know what, it angers you when you read certain things about, what do these Christians think they're doing? They really think they're going to change society? What are they going to do? Make the rubble come back to life? What do they think they're doing? In reality, we really are called to bring things back to life. In reality, God has said, have you made an assessment of this land? Have you looked around and seen how things are torn down? He says, there's somebody that's going to kind of take some charge here. Somebody's going to kind of take the lead here and rebuild this situation. That's why God has planted churches all throughout the world. The church is the only hope. There is no other hope. It is the hope. And so here's Nehemiah. He's making these proper assessments. He's drawing a line in the sand, and he is in it for the long haul. This man does not quit in spite of the opposition. There's more intimidation that takes place. As a matter of fact, look at verse 7 and following in chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, and they became very angry and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. You know, when you have a common enemy, you all become friends. And they wanted to hinder the work. Nevertheless, this is a great balance here. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against the day and night. because of them. There's another statement a little bit later on in verse 17. It says, we had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, building and battling. That's the Christian life, all right? We prayed unto the God of heaven, but we set a watch. One of the interesting questions that's often asked in the Christian life is, where do you draw the line between where I actually get involved in my human effort and my own abilities and so on, and where God simply does it? Where is that line? I think we get a real clear answer right here. I think that Nehemiah had a full understanding that when God gives you a gift, a talent, an ability, finances, whatever it happens to be, he says, all of these things you will stand accountable for. You are held accountable for the things that you have and the abilities that you have. Now, if you will submit them under my grace and my power, I will flex my muscle on your behalf to show myself strong, and we'll get some things done. Remember, Jesus said we are co-laborers. There is a place where we do get involved, but he gets involved when it comes to doing the impossible. In John 11, when it's Mary and Martha, Jesus comes to them and says, your brother Lazarus, he's in the tomb, and he says, I want you to remove the stone. They remove the stone. When Lazarus comes forth, he says, I want you to remove the grave clothes. They remove the grave clothes. Jesus didn't have anything to do with that because they were capable of doing that. What they weren't capable of was this. Lazarus, come forth. All right? He made sure he called him by name. Otherwise, everybody would have come out of the tombs that day, right? So he's very, very defined here. The point being is that on one hand, Mary and Martha can do something. They can do something over here, but they can't do the impossible. And so God is simply calling us to be involved using all the strength, the ability, the might that God has given us. When we submit that to the Lordship of Christ, he empowers that. That's what we're going to find out in this. And this is very, very good leadership that this man has in this particular situation. Building and battling. Knowing what the balance is in that whole situation. And notice this. I want you to turn, if you would, to chapter 5. A good leader rebukes when necessary. Let me give you the background of chapter 5. Here's the situation. He's experienced opposition from without. Now he's got opposition from within. There are Jewish nobles and wealthy people who are placing extreme usury or high interest on other Jews who don't have much money. These people are now forced to mortgage their homes and sell their land and their children into slavery and everything else to pay off these debts, these exceptional, extreme debts. And Nehemiah comes along and he says, you know this is wrong. And he rebukes them. And they respond to the rebuke. But I want you to notice verses 6 and 7. It says this, and I was very angry when I heard their cry of these people. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, you exact extreme interest, usury, every one his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. So the people responded to that. Now, so here's a man that in this situation, he goes before them and he rebukes them, but he also does something else. I want you to notice verse 9. Also I said, it is not good what you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Aren't you aware that people are watching you as believers, as Jews who claim to believe in the one true God, and you're exacting these extreme interest rates like loan sharks? Aren't you aware that people are watching? Can't you trust in God in this situation? He's bringing a spiritual dimension into this monetary realm. He's taking some good leadership here. He's rebuking them, but he's also reminding them that there are people that are watching. It reminds me of Nathan when he spoke to David, and he said, you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. They've seen the sin that you've committed. Look what you've done. We find reminders of this all throughout Scripture, that we must be above reproach. This is why people say the church is filled with hypocrites. They see people leaving on Sunday morning, going to church, then they see the way they act during the week, and they say, I'm not interested in going. The place is filled with hypocrites. Actually, there's room for one more. You can invite them. We're all hypocrites, all right? So here's this man that's challenging him. He's saying, this is hypocritical to act this way. Don't do this. Now, here's something that he does I think is so exceptional. I think this is really exceptional. The next thing he does is that he sets an example. He sets an example. I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 where he sets this example. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the times of Artaxerxes, 12 years, I've been the governor. He says, I have neither eaten bread of the governor. And in verse 15, it says this, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I because of the fear of God. I don't know that he's necessarily rebuking the former governors for having done something that is terribly wrong, as I think he is saying there are things that appear to be wrong. Sometimes a person may have a right to something. He may have a certain perk, all right? And these governors had certain perks that came with the territory. There are many people in positions of leadership, military, government, business. I saw it in my father so often. My dad would often set aside a particular perk because he didn't want the civilian world thinking that he was taking advantage of their taxpayer dollars in certain situations that he wouldn't do. And it's a good example. I think he's saying here, there are certain things that I'm willing to lay aside so that I won't be a stumbling block to other people. All right? That's a huge issue within the church. It's a huge issue within life. As a matter of fact, there are several passages in Scripture that deal with this issue. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 10 deals with issues of stumbling blocks. And in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's probably the most succinct where it simply tells us this. Paul writes to those in Corinth and he says, listen, I know that a lot of you are buying meat that's been offered up to idols. He said, it's perfectly okay. You can buy the meat. You can eat the meat that's been offered up to idols. There is no such thing as a real idol. He has no power over the meat. He doesn't put a curse on the meat. You can eat the meat. But if you're invited over to a person's house who's an unbeliever, and they give you the meat, and you know it's been bought in the marketplace, you know it's been offered up to idols, he says, go ahead, you can eat it. But if that unbeliever says to you, this has been offered up to idols, he says, put your fork down. Because it will appear as though you are agreeing with this being offered up to idols. It will appear as though you're being a partaker of that which is wrong. And he said, you don't want to offend their conscience. So there are people that are watching believers, and Nehemiah says, I think I'll set an example. As a leader, I think I'll stay the course and put certain things aside in my life that I might even have a right to, but I don't want to be a stumbling block to other people. Great, great leadership trait. I think all of us are called to this, certainly from time to time. Lastly, in his leadership skills is this. He was steadfast in his vision. Never lost sight of it. Look at this. Look, I love this. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that we had built the wall, there was no breach left there, though we still had to put up the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, this is a letter, saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down from the wall. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Incredible example of leadership in staying the course, keeping the vision all the way through the opposition. Notice how the opposition has changed. Notice the opposition at first was laughing because a fox could run across the wall and make it fall down. Who do these Jews think they are? They're not ready to build this thing. What a joke. We will mock you. We will bring scorn. We'll cause internal division. We'll cause gossip. We'll do everything we possibly can. We'll intimidate by fear. We'll intimidate by threats. We'll gather the other nations. We're going to wipe you guys out. He stays the course. He stays the course. He says, our God is with us. He continues to move on. Now, all of a sudden, they've given up. The wall is built. And now, they send a letter saying, could we discuss this thing? Could we meet in one of the valleys over here and have a little conference? And Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work for God. Can't come down for a conference. Can't come down for any distractions. I can't tell you how many times that I will set the course for my day or for my week and 30 or 40 distractions get in the way. I cannot tell you. I don't know how this man does this, but I heard this great tape recently on the issue of leadership by a pastor who said, I no longer come in and hear my voicemails or my email. Because if I do, that will distract me, and I will not get anything done the rest of the day. I get what has to be done for God, then I'll listen to the voicemails. Anyway, I wish I could do that, but there's something about me that always has to push that button and find out who's in trouble. All right, I have the gift of mercy. That's my problem. I don't have the gift of leadership. But here's a man that says, I'm not coming down, not coming down. He stays the course. He doesn't deviate. And as a result of staying the course and keeping the vision and keeping things before the people, you know, so often, even in our own lives, we don't stay the course because we say, tomorrow I'm going to start having devotions. But someone says, why don't you come down from the wall for a while? Tomorrow I'm really going to start spending time in prayer. No, come down from the wall. Tomorrow I'm going to start spending time with my children or my wife or my husband. I'm going to do this or I'm going to get that done. We set all these priorities, but there's always something that says, why don't you come down from the wall? And our response should be, no, I can't. I'm doing a great work for God. I'm in prayer. I'm in study. I'm spending time with my children, my wife. This is a priority. But Nehemiah, because of this, let me show you what the results are. And this is why God gives us these great results here. Look at chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Listen carefully to the reading. Verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month of September. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard it, and all the heathen that were about us saw the things that were done, they were much cast down. They were discouraged. For they perceived that this work had been done by Nehemiah. Does your Bible say that? It says, I'm glad some of you are awake, this work was done by our God. Do you know why they said that? Because they knew it was impossible. They knew if you had told them we're going to do this in 52 days, they would have said, absolutely impossible. Can't be done. They saw this ragged band of Jews coming together, getting their families together, standing around their area, a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other, praying to God, keeping a watch, and all the different things they've been called to. Nehemiah not coming down from the wall, staying the course, showing his leadership, keeping the vision before the people, and the thing gets done in 52 days, and the enemy is going, I'm really discouraged. I'm really discouraged because clearly this has to have been done by their God. Our God didn't work in this situation. They've had victory here. This is a mighty statement. It's an incredible statement because it's an incredible testimony to those that are around. Nehemiah influenced lots of people. As a matter of fact, if I run back over his character traits in the midst of opposition, he gets under authority. He makes a clear assessment of what needs to be done. He casts a vision for the people. He knows how to deal with the opposition. He strategizes well. He remains strong for the long haul. He rebukes when necessary. He sets an example, and he's steadfast in his vision. Now, I do believe there's some unique people in this world, and I think he's one of them. But all of us are called to lead in one way or another. And I would encourage you to take some of these things at home and consider them. And I'd also encourage you to do this, a little homework assignment. Go back to chapter 1 at some time this week and read his prayer. When it says he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. Go back and read his prayer that he prays before God. You'll see that same similar sense of this God of creation, this God of power, this omnipotent God that Ezra has before him, that Daniel has, that Jeremiah. They all pray, not the same prayer, but the generic taste and flavor of the prayer always goes back to this infinitely powerful God that can do all things. And that's what he kept before him and the people all the time. Marvelous balance in his life. Trowel in one hand, building, sword in the other, battling. That's Christian life. Building and battling all the time. Never ends. Opposition will always be there. I'd like you to ask yourself a question before we close. Has God ever once spoken to your heart the way I talked about he spoke to mine 30 years ago? Have you ever impressed? Have you ever felt a disturbance in your heart that something isn't right and God is calling you to something? That God has given you a passion for involvement in his kingdom? Ever felt that? I would ask God, what is my role in the kingdom of God? Why do you have me here? Just to be in business? Just to get through life? Just to raise a family and just to go through and live and die? Or am I here for a specific purpose in the furtherance of the kingdom? You ask God. You go before the Lord and you cry out passionately before him that he would stir up your heart, that he would give you a passion for whatever he's called you for. Then you make an assessment of your strengths, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your finances, everything that God has given you, and you say, are these things under the Lordship of Christ? Have I put all of these under the Lordship of Christ? Then you make an assessment of the condition of the world and of the church all around. You walk around the walls that have been torn down in this nation, the moral problems, everything. You say, is there somebody? Could it be me? Is there somebody who's going to rise up and build this thing? There's going to be a lot of people who are going to rise up and build it. God has told us to go forth and to build His church, and He would be the one who would ultimately build it. We must go forth. There will be opposition. You can plan on it. There's going to be opposition. There will be mockery. There will be all kinds of things. But can we say that we believe that our God has called us to this task? We draw a line in the sand and we say, this is our territory. This belongs to us. And we're going to move ahead. We're going to advance that kingdom. That's what it's about. And that's why God has given us revelation regarding these types of people in Scripture, where God is looking down and He says, I want to show myself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward me. But you know, I think there's some times we have to make an assessment when we weep, when we mourn, when we fast, when we pray. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege to look at this man's life, a man who set vision before the people, who stayed the course. Lord, as I think of that, I place something before anyone here today that may not know You personally. The vision of heaven, the vision of a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. And my desire and prayer is, if you don't know Christ in a personal way, if you don't have the assurance of eternal life, that today would be the day that you'd call upon the Lord, that He would save you, that He would give you everlasting life, that you would believe that Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day, and you would trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Why not call upon Him this morning that you might be saved? If you're a believer, have you ever asked God what He has you here for? What is your passion? What has He impressed upon your heart in a deep way for your involvement in the furtherance of His kingdom? Lord, we give You this day. We thank You for it. We continue to pray that You would use each one of us in a great and mighty way. And Father, it's our desire that You'd be the one to receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.